Great to see you in church this morning on this chilly morning. Let's leave our Bibles open to 1 Timothy 5 as we head there. And I'm going to pray that God helps us with this interesting and tricky passage. Let's pray. Father God, we do give you thanks that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who always has a good word from us, from your word. And we do give you thanks for the book of 1 Timothy and the good that it has done us as we've listened to what you have to say about your family, the church. Lord, help us now as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 to love the things that you love, to cherish Jesus and his gospel. Lord, give us understanding, give us hearts that are willing to obey and honour you. From what we hear this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start by talking about starting well and finishing well, that whole concept of beginning in good earnest and ending well as well. But that's not always the case, is it? It doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes things end really badly. And I'm not just thinking of painting projects at my home at this current moment in time. I look at my lounge room wall and I see it's only actually half done. So every time I watch TV, I'm reminded of my failure. But here is a failure on a larger scale. This ship, you might remember, the Costa Concordia. How did this happen? 2 years ago, on the 13th of January 2012, this massive ship shipwrecked. It was in calm waters. It was only just an overcast day. How could that happen? And that's probably what the captain's boss was asking him. But it was a complete tragedy. And it happened because the captain purposely veered off course, purposely, to get close to an island on the west coast of Italy to show the boat off to people on the island. And as a result, 32 people died. An absolute tragedy. Well, people also shipwreck their faith, don't they? Christians can shipwreck their faith. We've even discovered that in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. But what about when whole organisations go off the rails? Christian organisations that begin well but don't finish well. I was talking to a principal of a private school recently, and I understand this is quite a common story across New South Wales. He was telling me about his school, and it was an impressive school. There's no doubt about that. But I noticed that he was talking at length about the achievements of the school and the resources of the school. There was no mention of anything Christian. And when I asked him what was there for in the way of Christian things for the school, he told me that the school had made a deliberate decision to have no chapel, to have no Bible readings, to have no Bible teaching, and that it was even forbidden for students to have their own Christian lunchtime group. How does that happen? I found out later that school actually has a rich Christian heritage. That school was founded by a wealthy Christian man who loved Jesus, who wanted to provide his community with good education in the framework of the Christian gospel. But what about a church losing its way? How does a church lose its way? How does a Bible-believing, gospel-centered church that begins that way end up losing its way, forgetting the purpose from which it started? How would the Lakes Church get off course? We've already seen in this letter, in 1 Timothy, there are a number of ways that could happen. So Paul's made very clear that it could be as a result of false teaching. That is a real danger that Paul says Timothy, you must get onto that. You must not let false teaching infiltrate the church in chapter 1. Or it could be because of poor leadership. So Paul says to Timothy, choose your leaders very, very carefully. But in chapter 5, there's something else. There's another danger. And there's one that I wonder whether we've actually given much thought to. And it has to do with how we treat needy people. How we treat needy people. Now you can imagine in Timothy's time, in the first century, there being lots of needy people. There are lots of needy people in our world. But what is the difference for Timothy? There is no Medicare. There is no unemployment benefits. There are no pensions. And so Paul gives Timothy some very practical advice to bring to bear to the needs of particular people in the church. And it must have been very, very useful for Timothy, and it'll be really, really useful for us as well. For we have needy people, just like Timothy. And on the top of the list of needy people, for Paul and in God's eyes, is widows. Paul spends, notice, he spends almost a whole chapter talking about widows. I calculated 15% of his book is talking about widows. Have a look there in verse 3. He says, honour widows. There is the key. Honour widows. Or as the new NIV, I notice, has changed it. It says, show proper recognition to widows. In a way, it's a bit of a shame that's been changed, because I think Paul is deliberately using that word honour, picking up on the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. But I think what he's hinting at there is, you're in the family of God, so honour women in your church who have lost their husbands like you would honour your own mother. Isn't that a beautiful way of putting it? It couldn't be put more sensitively, more lovingly. Honour widows in your midst. Respect them and provide for them. I don't think he's just talking about lip service. I think he's actually talking about provision. Because she is such a vulnerable woman in your midst. She is perhaps the most needy person, even materially, in your midst. She is the person who may very well have no one to care for her except for us, the church. So, honour her, respect her, and provide for her. And in by doing so, this will be greatly pleasing to God. And if you're a Bible reader, you will know God is the defender of widows. It doesn't take you long to do, if you do a study of widows throughout the Bible, to realise that God loves widows, he defends widows, he protects them, he provides for them, and he is jealous for them, for those who mistreat them. Here are all the references I could find in the Old Testament towards widows. And three things stood out to me as I read through those passages. First one is, God is the defender of the widow. God is the number one backer of the widow. If you mistreat the widow, you will face God. Second of all, God commands his people to care for widows. And it's really interesting. Dave, there's a couple of points there we can go down. So the second one, God commands his people to care for widows. And it's interesting, in that group of people that God is commanding his people to care for are also the fatherless, the foreigner, the orphans, and even the Levites, the priesthood, because they are a group of people who it is quite possible that no one else will care for, and therefore God is calling upon his people to look after. And thirdly, God rebukes his people when they neglect the widow in their midst. And this idea is also picked up in the New Testament, so you might have noticed that passage in your outline there on James chapter 1, verse 27. that says this: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I'm sure you get it. God is very big on caring for the needy, for the vulnerable. I don't think we should be surprised by that. But let me just put that in context for us in the book of 1 Timothy, and using that picture that we used a couple of weeks ago in our series, that picture of the healthy Christian life. Do you remember this picture? The healthy, flourishing tree that has deep roots that go right down into the soil. There is the picture of the Christian life. And remember, we saw that its roots is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. And the fruit of the tree is the fruit of godliness, is the good life, is the good works, the good deeds that Christians do. And it's really important to understand the difference between the two and understand that there is no fruit if there's no faith in the Lord Jesus and all those kinds of things. Now, I think what Paul is doing for us in this chapter is saying to us, there is a key fruit that I'm going to exhort you on, and that is looking after widows. Okay, so let's indicate that on the fruit tree. There it is. One of those key fruits, if you really believe in the Lord Jesus and put your faith in him, is that you will honour widows. And so much so that I think what the Bible is getting towards, not only in this passage but the whole of the scriptures, that if you don't honour widows, if you don't care for the most vulnerable in your midst, I think the Bible's saying to us, have you actually understood who the Lord Jesus is? Do you really have your faith in the Lord Jesus? Because that was the case for Israel in the Old Testament. The prophets rebuked Israel because they did not care for the most vulnerable in their midst. They turned away from the living God, and the result was they did not care for the widows, the fatherless, the orphans in their midst. And that may be the very thing that Paul is concerned for in Timothy's church in Ephesus. That if the false teachers get more and more gravity and the church moves away from the true gospel of Jesus, the most vulnerable in your midst, that will be a sign that they are not going to be looked after. And so may that never be the case. May we always be deeply rooted in the faith of Jesus and have that fruit of honouring those who are the most vulnerable. But Paul also talks about being discerning, doesn't he? He actually gives some principles. And notice the principles there. For a church that doesn't have unlimited resources, how will it discern who to help? And Paul says you need to honour and look after those who are really in need. So firstly, those who are truly alone. That is, those who don't have family to support them. Have a look in verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. Not a difficult principle to understand, is it? That as Christians, if we have a widow in our family, God is calling upon us to care and honour and provide for them. It may be our mother, our grandmother, our sister. It is our responsibility. It is not the church's, and we should not allow the church to be burdened by them, as Paul says in verse 16. Second principle is they should be godly. Verse 5 says that she is the woman who puts her hope in God, who prays night and day for God's help. I take it Paul is not saying she prays 24 hours a day, but she is not a religious prayer. It is not just on Sunday for show. She is truly a godly woman. She really does put her trust in God, and she prays and calls upon God for help. Which is the opposite of the widow in verse 6, notice, who lives for pleasure, who lives for herself. Paul's saying she is not to be honored. She is not to be provided for. She, in fact, is already dead, even though she lives. And the widows that are to be honored in verse 9 are also to be over 60. They are to be faithful to their husbands. They are to be well known for their good deeds. And that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? They're to be well known for their good deeds. Is that something that, that's something that would be great for people to say for all of us, wouldn't it? She is always doing good deeds. She is well known for doing good things. And so here is the woman who's lived a godly life. It's obvious to everyone, her good deeds. She continues to serve and to live a godly life. And so here is the picture of the flourishing Christian life again, isn't it? To use that picture, her life full of good works and a model of the godly life. And have a look at some of the good works that Paul gives us as an example of her life. The first one is bringing up children. There is a good deed, raising children to love and serve the Lord Jesus. And it may very well be her own children, if she has them, it will be. But it may be other children in the church as well. It may be she is the kids' church teacher. She is the scripture teacher, so she actually wants to see kids in her community raised to know the Lord Jesus. The world might not see that as important or significant, but God honours that and sees that as a good thing to be doing, a good work. She shows hospitality. That is, she welcomes the stranger. She loves to invite in the person who's the outsider. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's the very thing that God loves to do. She washes the feet of the Lord's people, which I think is, if she's not literally doing that, it's humble service, isn't it? It's actually seeing the needs of others and even the most lowly things and getting on with doing them. She's helping those in trouble. And she's devoting herself to all kinds of good things. And so Paul says she is to be respected because she's getting on and doing the very things that God loves. And so that's a really good thing for us just to stop in on, isn't it? Here is success. Here is the godly life painted for us in an older woman, a widow. And I think it's a real challenge to us what we perceive to be good, what we perceive our lives to be as a success. This is what God is saying is good. It's not what our world necessarily thinks is good, isn't it? When I look through the Queen's birthday honour roll, I didn't see anyone who got an award for raising children to know Jesus. It would be lovely to see if that happens. But these are the things that God loves and God honours. And also, can you see a great irony here? She is the most vulnerable person in the church. She is the most needy person, and yet she is the one who continues to serve, continues to love and help those in the congregation. And that is also a wonderful reminder to us that there aren't two groups of people in our church. There aren't the needy and then those who serve the needy. Now God is actually calling us all to serve, even if there are some who are needy and will need the support of the wider church. Well, the third principle regards younger widows. Paul wants the church to be shrewd in the way it gives out resources and not to include widows under 60. Now, that's controversial, isn't it? There are lots of 60-plus people here, but I take it in Timothy's time that was seen as the age of fragility. That was seen as the age beyond which you wouldn't remarry, and so that put that woman in a particular point in her life, but that, that may very well not be the case. I don't think it is today. So we will need to work that out. But whatever, wherever you put that age, he says, don't include younger widows as those who will receive help from the church. Rather, encourage them to marry, to have children, and to manage their homes well. And he says it for two reasons. One, he says, if you encourage her to stay as a widow, have a look at what he says in verse 11. Her sensual desires may overcome her dedication to Christ, and she'll want to marry. And she'll bring judgment on herself because she has broken her first pledge. That's a, there's lots of questions relating to that verse, isn't there? But I think what he's saying is it would be wrong if... It's weird, isn't it? Because what would be wrong with her remarrying? And what is the pledge that she's broken? I think what Paul is saying is if she remains a widow and you put that expectation on her, the temptation for her is to marry an unbeliever. And therefore she will break her pledge to Christ. You'll actually put her in that tension. She is vulnerable to an unbelieving man who may sweep her off her feet. And so don't put her in that situation. For Paul says some have already shipwrecked their faith. Some have already turned to follow Satan. He puts it in that stronger terms. But see that she marries, I assume, a Christian man and gets on with living the good life of good deeds appropriate for a wife and a mother. That's the best I can make of that verse. Second reason is that it's got to do with idleness. He's concerned about a habit that they might get into. In verse 13, they get in the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. That is, he wants them to be, God wants us to be busy, but busy with the right things. And they will become busy with the wrong things. They will become busy gossiping and involving themselves in people's lives in all kinds of unhelpful and ungodly ways. So don't put her in that situation, but see that she marries a Christian man again and gets on with living the good life of good deeds as a wife and as a mother. Lots of practical advice there. And can you imagine being Timothy in the church at the time? Can you imagine how much courage and how much graciousness it would have required Timothy to put this into practice? Can you imagine Timothy saying to some widows, you're not getting the church's support because you're not old enough? Can you imagine Timothy saying to some of the men in the church, you should be supporting your mum as a widow so that the church may not be burdened by her? Can you imagine Timothy saying to the widow who lives for pleasure, you're not getting the church's support? I take it it's why Paul says in the first couple of verses of chapter 5, this is how you need to treat the family, the fathers, the mothers, the brothers, the sisters. You need to do it with great gentleness and respect. You need to understand that you're part of that family as well. And it's going to take courage and graciousness and sensitivity. Because it is hard to say no to people, isn't it? How hard is it to say no to people who you know are in need? It's hard to say no to sometimes to people who are trying to pull a swifty on you for support. But it's even harder when you know, well, they are actually in need. I just can't help them, and I know that I shouldn't help them because of a greater good. How hard is it to say no to charities? How hard is it when you walk into Westfield and those charity workers approach you and I just seize up and I start walking around them? And because I know I'm committed to giving a portion of my money to good things, gospel things and to charity things. And I know that I can't help them, as good as that cause is. Why does Paul give this advice? I think there's something much, much bigger at stake and it's the reputation of the church. Why is it so vital that needy people be cared for appropriately? The bigger goal is the reputation of the church. Have a look. Even in this passage, he says in verse 7, give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their own relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And Paul has already said in chapter 3, the church of the living God is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Remember that picture we had a couple of weeks ago again? The church is the pillar of the truth. You got it there, Dave? Thank you. It's the pillar of the truth, the gospel truth. It's not the pillar of niceness. It's not the pillar of nastiness either. But from the church will come the life-giving gospel that goes out to the needy. And that means, I think, two things. It means, how can the gospel go out if the church is not living out the gospel within its own church family? People will say, you don't believe the gospel that you're preaching to the community. Look at the way that you treat the most needy amongst you. But also, how can the gospel go out if the church has been unwise with its resources? How can the gospel go out if we've been mindless about giving our time and energy and money to everyone in need, so that we are completely consumed by non-eternal things? The gospel will never get out there. It'll never see the light of day. But that will take great leadership from Timothy, won't it? That will take shrewd decision making. That will take courage. And to the outsider, it will be a great thing, because they will see that we take this precious gospel, life-giving gospel, really seriously. And that really gets us to the heart of God. Who could be more needy than the most needy person amongst us? Who is it that God longs to show compassion to more than the neediest person in our church family? It's the person who doesn't yet know Jesus, isn't it? That's the neediest of the neediest. It's the sinner who remains outside of the church family, who's not yet saved. Remember what Paul reminded Timothy of in chapter 2? He says, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is God's heart. That is the heartbeat of the living God. And that's what we need to impress upon our own hearts. That's what we need to pray that God would give us that heart to. How does a gospel-centered Bible-teaching church lose its way? It forgets that God wants all people to be saved. It forgets that God has established the church as the pillar and the foundation of the gospel truth. It forgets that God has established the church to go out and send this saving news of Jesus out into the world. They can see how important it is for us to demonstrate this gospel amongst us, amongst the most needy. But can you also see how important it is for us to be shrewd, for us to be sensitive and careful in who we give our resources to, so that we might give our time and energy to the work of the gospel and reaching the neediest of the needy, those who need to hear the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to finish by talking about some of the things that we do at the Lakes in helping those in need. And I'm going to actually even interview someone, a family that's benefited from some real help this year. But what about us here at the Lakes? What can we do? Well, I think the most obvious application is that we need to pray for that heart that God has, that the neediest of the needy are reached with the gospel. And we need to be generous in the way we help and support each other and those who are in need in our church. And it will require great wisdom, won't it? So here's three principles I've come up with from our passage this morning as we work out how we might help each other practically. Who is really in need? Who doesn't have the support of their own family? Number two. And who, this is the really hard one, isn't it? And who do I need to say no to? Because it will be unhelpful to them maturing in Christ, or it will distract us from the mission of bringing the gospel to the unsaved. That's the hard one, isn't it? But I think that's the three principles that come out this morning. And can I say, the best way for us to work these things out, as many of you already know, is through our growth groups. Growth groups are a great place to offer that help to those in need and also to be helped ourselves. So let me encourage you to keep doing that in your growth groups or even become part of one of those groups. But the other way we can do it is through the work of Helping Hands. So Helping Hands is a ministry at the Lakes set up to help people who are in need. And it may be a needy person who needs ongoing help, practical, even financial help. Or it may be someone has come into a crisis in their life or an emergency that's beyond individuals helping, beyond even a growth group helping, needs a bit more resources, a bit more coordination. And so the Helping Hands ministry has been set up for that. And I'm going to invite the Yates family up, so let's give them a round of applause. Thanks, Dave.